Now, would you kindly turn this evening to the Gospel by Matthew and reading some verses in these early chapters, and then we'll come to chapter 8 where the miracles begin proper. The Gospel by Matthew and in chapter 8. Chapter 1 first, please, just for a reading or two. And we might just touch one or two other verses before we commence in chapter 8. Matthew and chapter 1, and reading from verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, just one or two verses in the genealogy that will show to us some of the inferential miracles in the first chapter. Verse 3, and Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. And then verse 5, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rechab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. Now another verse, please, in chapter 3. We'll fill in the details of the miracles of John's experience, but chapter 3 and verse 1, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him all Jerusalem, and all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Now over to chapter 8, please. Chapter 8 of the Gospel by Matthew. Verse 1, and when he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper, and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus saith unto him, see thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say unto this man, go and he goeth, and to another, come and he cometh. And to that my servant, do this and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 14. And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid sick of a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she arose and ministered unto them. Just further down a little bit, please. Verse 24. And behold, there rose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him, and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? And when he was come to the other side, into the country of the Gadarenes, where there met him two possessed with demons, coming out of the tombs exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? And there was a great way off from them a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons besought him, saying, If thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said unto them, Go. And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea, and perished in the waters. And they that kept them fled, and went their ways into the city, and told everything, and what was befallen to the possessed of the demons. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coasts. May the Lord bless the reading of his precious word to all our souls. We would like this evening, by the help of the Lord and by the help of his gracious Holy Spirit, to try and create within all our souls a deeper interest in not only in our Bibles, but in the New Testament and in the Gospels in particular. There is hardly a facet of Bible teaching, but that should not take up the mind of the child of God. That is, that he should never be a specialist in any one department of the Bible. You know, most people like or think that doctrine is important, others dispensational teaching is important, and others think that practical teaching is the most important, and sometimes, depending on your chemistry and makeup, then oftentimes what you like comes out. But really, the true child of God, he loves all the Word of God and all the truth of God. And so therefore, there must, to some people, be large stretches of the Bible that must lie with dust upon them. You see, we should be interested in all facets of Bible teaching. And that will make us all round men in the things of God. You see, God never intended there to be specialists in that sort of way amongst us. God meant us all to be men with a clear understanding of all facets of divine truth. Now, these miracles in the Gospel by Matthew, you will find them, some of them, in other Gospels. But we're going to take them from Matthew, and we might just poach a little bit, because I've heard some of you preaching, and you've done a bit of poaching in your time. We might go in and just see little things that Luke and Mark just touch, so as to bring out the emphasis in it, and to bring out the deep interest and enjoyment in it. I thought that one of the most blessed miracles of the whole of Matthew's Gospel was in the very first verse of the first chapter. The generation of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. You know, my friend, the greatest wonder in life to any Christian believer is that they are in this new generation. You know, all the other generations that are mentioned, the generation of Adam, and the generation of Abraham, and the generation of Esau, but here is the last of the generations. You'll never read of another generation after this. This is the generation of Jesus Christ. And the wonder of the Gospels is this, that I, a poor, puny man and woman, are involved and embraced and in the enjoyment and growing in the enrichment of being in this new blessed generation of Jesus Christ. Maybe just at the beginning of the meetings, there could be someone that's not really saved at all. You know, getting saved isn't joining us. That may be not the best thing you could do. You know, being saved is being in a new generation altogether. It's being in a completely new family. It's a complete new concept altogether. It's nothing to do with raising your hand or signing a card or joining us or even being baptized. It's all about being in Christ Jesus. And when you're in Christ Jesus, then you've got beyond the point of condemnation and you've got beyond the point of judgment. There is now, therefore, no judgment to them that are in Christ Jesus. You see, this is the generation of Jesus Christ. Oh, the wonder tonight and the miracle
that you and I, in this evening meeting, we're in this new generation. I'm thankful to God tonight that I'm not under the law, because I would be still going about feeling guilty and the law showing me what I am. And I hardly think I need it. I'm so conscious of what I am. But imagine being under the law tonight and it keep pressing us, showing us our guilt and shame and sin and degradation. But tonight we're not under the law. We're under grace. And we're in the new generation. And it's all been brought about by the incoming of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And notice too the miracle of this complete race. Notice God right from the beginning, the miracle from the beginning. Notice a time when Abel was slain. There was not a man on the earth to keep the continuity of the seed for God. But God will raise up seed, another seed like Abel unto Adam. And even though the tracing of that seed right through is very flimsy and very weak, and sometimes in situations that you never think it could ever exist, God will maintain it, and God, through miraculous means, will keep the generation coming right through, and the seed of the woman shall come. You know, the greatest act in all time. Now notice I'm not saying a miracle, for I don't believe that the incarnation of Christ was a miracle. You know, there are other miracle births in the Bible, but Christ was not a miracle birth. The greatest act in time was the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's what the first 40 chapters of Isaiah are all about. Interesting and pointing to and guiding us to the Emmanuel, God with us. That's what the first 40 chapters of Isaiah is all about, to engage my mind that God is coming and God is going to dwell amongst us. Not just God amongst us, but God living alongside us. He pitched his tent alongside ours. That means he became neighbor unto us. Isn't that a lovely thought? The nearness of God to the likes of us. Oh, the wonder and the glory of the greatest act in time was when God came into a body and assumed flesh and took the likeness of our flesh without its sinful nature. That is the greatest wonder this world has ever seen. That God was amongst us in the person of a man, and that man, the man Christ Jesus. Oh, the greatness of that. We dare not call it a miracle, for the birth of Christ is a virgin birth, and there's a difference between a miracle birth and a virgin birth. You know, Isaac's was a miracle birth. Possibly even Samson's was a miracle birth. And John the Baptist was also a miracle birth. But Christ was not a miracle birth. His was a virgin birth. Born of the woman, without the man. Perfect, sinless, impeccable in every way. I'm only suggesting it to you. The greatest act in all time is the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it had to be thus. He had to be born as sinless as he was when he died. He had to be as sinless in birth as he was in his life. You know, we grow unto godliness and we attain unto godliness, but Christ never needed to grow unto godliness and never needed to attain unto godliness. Paul says, great is the unveiling of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Paul is the most brilliant of the brilliant in his day. He wasn't waiting to get another 2 marks to be better than someone else. He was away beyond all his contemporaries. But he says there's a mystery that boggles my very mind. The mystery of the incarnation of Christ. Great is the unveiling of godliness. God was manifest in flesh. I want you to notice, as I'm trying to move on very, very quickly, there are little inferential miracles that only need a minute or two to mention, and yet it would be sad. I thought of the miracle that came and subjugated and made submissive the manhood of Joseph, the supposed father of the Lord Jesus. My, that was a miracle. You know, it says he knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son. That was a miracle in manhood, laying aside every human, manly right that was his, and yet for the sake of the preservation of the sinless humanity of the Lord Jesus. Maybe we don't give Joseph the credit that he ought to get. Maybe Mary outshines him, and maybe that is right. But what I'm saying to you is, such was the manifestation of the Spirit and grace to Joseph that he overcame that which is normal and that which is legitimate, and he submitted to the mind of God at that particular time. I thought the guiding star was a miracle. You know that star that shone in the sky? I know you only think about it in Christmas cards, but that star that shone in the sky, I would to God I could be like that star. You know, it shone, and it led, and it guided, and it guided men to Christ, and it never said a word. Oh, that star was a miracle of God. You know, we think we've always to be talking and talking and talking. Do you know that that's the thing that stifles the work of God? It's us, ourselves. We think we need to be talking. We need to be preaching. You know, my friend, I think it's so obvious in the Acts of the Apostles that the man that sat at the beautiful gate, that God strengthened his ankle bones before he strengthened his jaw bones, and would to God our walk were more consistent and more seen than our talk. That's so very, very important. And that guiding star, maybe you didn't see that matter. Notice when they go into the city and they call round all the people that know the Bible, and they have a Bible reading there. And they get down to the path and down to the text and down to the thing, and they say that's where he should be born. Oh, they know the Bible all right. But they don't want Christ. And they don't want to move a little finger to get near to Christ. And Christ is only a few fleeting miles away. But they've no real interest in Christ. Now I tell you this, if all your Bible reading, private and local and national and international, if it does not bring us nearer personally and privately to Christ, we're going to be like those that the Lord said to, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are only they that testify of me." He says, if you don't see me in it and see the fulfillment of the prophecies and all the predictions coming to pass, he says, you've missed the mark. Do you just read for meetings? Do you just read for Bible readings and taking these meetings that you've got in your diary? Or do you really get the big enjoyment of finding Christ in it all for yourself, so that you have, in that sacred sense, a whole Christ to yourself to enjoy? If you miss that, your grey hairs will come here and there upon you, and you've missed it. You must search and be guided to Christ alone. You know, it says this, that when they saw the star again, they rejoiced. You know, they rejoiced at the means, but they worshipped the Christ. You know, nowadays we're beginning to worship the means. You know, we've got favourite preachers, and we've got favourite people, and we've got their photographs on the mantelpiece and all that nonsense. That's just verging a little bit on idolatry, you know. You know, we're rejoicing at the means that are bringing the ministry. We've to rejoice at the means, but we've not to worship the means. It says when they came, well, they didn't worship Mary either. You know, they'd got away through the popery question. They'd worship Christ. Mary, although she's lovely and a clean vessel and chosen, and Joseph, a very honourable man, their eyes and the eyes of all wise men are not taken up with means in the heavens or men round about. They're taken up with Christ and Christ alone. For the sweetness in your Christian experience, don't be carried away in worshipping the means. Remember, you can rejoice in the means. And you can acknowledge it and honor them according to Pauline teaching. Honor them that bring the message to you. But don't worship them. Worship alone is for God. I'm coming just a little bit closer to what I'm really after. Notice that as we come into chapter 3, we're introduced to a most remarkable individual. He was born of a miracle birth. You know, isn't it beautiful to see John the Baptist? In fact, about John the Baptist, that is said of him that wasn't said of another living man. It says he was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. There never was another man that was said about. You know, even when he was in his mother's womb, at the presence of the unborn Christ and he the unborn forerunner, it says the child wept in her womb for joy. You know, all men like John, all men that have the Spirit of God, they leap at every thought of Christ and every word about Christ and everything about Christ. He leapt in her womb for joy. You know, John is really a miracle. Let me show you one or two of the points that I think that he really is a miracle child. I think it's a miracle when a man gets selfless. John was selfless. And John was self-effacing. And John's whole life was lived for other people. Now, if that is not a miracle, think of Prestwick, think of Ayrshire, think of all the places that we come from. Listen, tell me this. Is there five people in your meeting that are selfless, self-effacing, and absolutely submissive to the mind of God for him? Though it meant deserts, though it meant rough camel coat, though it meant years of seclusion, for does not the Spirit say he was in the wildernesses until his showing unto Israel? Is that not miracle? Tell me, all the men you've known, you know there's a little quarter, there's a little nuke in their life that's kept private for themselves or for their family or for their private interests. It's a miracle when a man is selfless, self-effacing, and positively submissive to the will of God. We stand blushing before you because these are the things our hearts, every heart yearns to be. And yet we know how difficult it has been in this life. Just in case you don't hold to that, and there's always possibilities that people don't hold to everything that the preacher says. The preacher doesn't hold to everything that I hear people saying. But John is one of those kind of men that are an example to us all. And God help us just to see those lovely tests that John passed through. Let me show you first of all that he passed the wilderness test. What a miracle. You know, some people don't like to be alone. People are social people. You know what I mean? They like folk in, and they've always their folk in, and they can't live by themselves. Well, I understand those kind of folk. I would rather have that kind of person as a hermit. Do you understand? Don't be discouraged when I say this to you. I would be a sociable person. I hope I would be anyway. But what I'm saying to you is that to be someone for God, a man needs to pass the wilderness test. Young people, you feel you can't exist as a Christian unless you're in groups and companies and things like that. You know, when I was saved at first, I hadn't a friend. I walked the roads by myself. I had a chum, a friend to discourse a thing with. Many others were like me. And it's lovely to have a friend. And it's lovely to have someone to discourse with. Don't misunderstand me. But I tell you this. If you mean to be someone for God, you'll have to learn to go through the wilderness test. Well, there's no glamour, and there's no glitter, and there's no show, and there's no pretension, and there's no attraction drawn to you. He passed the wilderness test. That is why we've no one coming on. That is why we really are really depressed, because no one wants to sit in the quiet with God and alone from others and learn the things of God. The man that wants to do it is the man that God will bless. This man passed the wilderness test. Ah, but this man passed the popular test. You know, there came a day when John came out of the wilderness and he began to preach. And he says, oh, Jerusalem and Judea, they all came to hear John's preaching. You know, it's quite a test when you have to take the town hall, isn't it? It's quite a test when hundreds come to hear, isn't it? Most of us will not have that problem. We're not interesting enough for many people to come and hear at all. But this man had thousands coming to his preachings. And you know, when he was preaching, he wasn't giving them jam. He wasn't giving them syrup. He was telling everyone. He was saying to a man, if you've got two coats, it's time you got rid of one. And to another man, now you be content with your wages. And he went through them all and he missed none of them. And they kept coming. And you know, it never affected John whether all the seats were filled or whether only two of the seats were filled. You know, it's one thing to pass the wilderness test. It's another thing to pass the popular test of everybody acclaiming you and everyone coming to hear you. You know, that's worse than just speaking to two or three all your life when that test comes upon you. And finally, here's the miracle of this man. You'll forgive me giving you these miracles. I hope no one's bored. He passed the eclipse test. That is, that there was another man come on the scene. Another man he had to point the way to. Another man, and when he saw him, he said, I must decrease, he must increase. And it says John stood, but Jesus walked. John's ministry was finished. If John had just went away back into the wilderness, God would have took him away. His ministry was finished, and he pointed out another man. I wonder, my friend, the difficulty of men today. They can't suffer other men, and they can't suffer younger men. You know, my friend, I tell you, you're becoming a spiritual man, a real spiritual man, when you see a younger man coming up, and he's earnest, and he's true, and he longs to promote the things of God among the people of God, and he wants to go and reach and gather poor sinners in. Listen, my brother, you've become a spiritual man when you encourage these people. It's easy to slate people. It's easy to get them down. You know, John passed the eclipse test. I'm reminded in my heart of what someone said years ago. This isn't mine. I couldn't think like this. He said the greatest compliment that ever was paid to John the Baptist was that they took him for another man. Art thou he that should come? Or do we look for another? He was really taken for Christ. Now that would be our greatest compliment. If the people in Glenburn and the district wouldn't take us for some man that's been here before, or some preacher that we've idolized, or someone that we're always quoting, and someone that we're always thinking about, if they could just see even some of the fair features of the Lord Jesus in these lives of ours, it would be all worthwhile. And so John is a real miracle in that most beautiful sense. Just in case I pass this point, it's easy to pass points, especially difficult points. We read these words, John himself did no miracle. John did no miracle. You know, John couldn't get into the charismatic movement today. John couldn't get into it. Even though he was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, John couldn't get in. You know, they question whether you're saved or not because you've not had this special filling of the Holy Spirit. Listen to these words. John did no miracle. What is the Spirit saying? John did nothing exceptional. But all that he said concerning this man was true. Suppose you never do anything exceptional. Suppose you never get your name in the magazine. Suppose nobody really thinks you're good enough for a conference. Wouldn't it be blessed that every time you did speak and every time you did contribute, that it glorified and magnified our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest thing in a man's life is to exalt and magnify our Lord Jesus Christ. I was going to deal with that anointing, the mighty miracle of the anointing, and then the temptation, but we dare not do that and suffer your patience to be tried. Oh, the miracle of that, the miracle of that anointing. Upon the Jordan's banks, the dove descending. The best man in this world standing there, and the worst of sinners standing there. And there's no difficulty where the dove is going to alight and rest. It's going to alight and rest upon Christ. Oh, the beauty of that. The temptations of Christ. Oh, the majesty of those temptations. But let us come a little bit into the matter of chapter 8. Before we do chapter 8, there's chapter 5, 6, and 7. 5, 6, and 7. Say, someone, what's that all about? Well, that's all about teaching. You know, teaching comes before miracles. Did you ever notice that? Teaching comes before miracles. There's never anything out of order in the Word of God. Did you ever notice that when Paul is speaking about your life, it's always, you've known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, and our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we love miracles. We love to read about exciting things. We like to go into the details of all these things. They excite us. But you know, 5, 6, and 7 doesn't excite us much. For instance, I've never heard anyone in all my preaching life preaching on chapter 5, 6, or 7 of the Gospel by Matthew. Well, I've heard them hinting to it and referring to it. We love to get through to the miracles. We love the exceptional. We love that stirs us up and makes us curious. But before you come to the main thrust of the miracles, there's the teaching. Especially those Beatitudes. Especially those 8 Beatitudes. I know some think there's 7. But those Beatitudes. You know, you never come to an understanding of the things of God till you go through 5, 6, and 7, the blessed teaching of our Lord Jesus. Now, I know that it's future, and I know that it has a kingdom setting, and I know it's dispensational, but it's moral, and it's practical. Listen to this word. I'll give you 2 of them only. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, that's nothing to do with what you've got. It's nothing to do with how you stand with a banker. It's the poor in spirit. It's the man who really has judged himself to really be a spiritual nonentity. Says someone, we don't believe that here, do you not? No, that's nothing to do with what you've got. It's nothing to do with how you stand with a banker. It's the poor in spirit. It's the man who really has judged himself to really be a spiritual nonentity. Says someone, we don't believe that here, do you not? That's why there's no power. We really do believe that we are the poor in spirit. That we are not anything, never will be, never can be, without imputed power and grace and righteousness. We are the poor in spirit. The next one is, blessed are they that mourn. And if you've taken a grain of comfort for your sorrow, I would be the last one to take that away from you. There's little bits of verses that I take to my own heart. I know they're not contextual, but there's a great grain of comfort in them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn. It's mourning over the discovery that you are the poor in spirit. Tell me this. Is there a man in your meeting that you've heard, of late or of recent years, who really believes themselves to be the poor in spirit? Have you ever seen a man down the main street that really, when you saw him sad, that he was sad about his discovered
spiritual state.
This isn't going to meetings now. This isn't attending the conferences. This isn't reading the right magazines. And I do all that.
This is the sacred discovery that unless God bless you, and unless God grace you, and unless God takes up your case, oh, the sadness of it. Do we ever mourn about our spiritual condition? Does ever anyone see any tears in your eyes about your low spiritual condition? Do you ever feel wretched?
Is this someone Paul's talking about his past? I don't hold that.
Paul's talking about his present. Oh, wretched man that I am.
I tell you, my friend, until we come to this, I don't want you to go about in mourning, and I don't want you to go about more sober than you are. That's not what I'm preaching.
But I'm saying this, that there's to be no recovery for us until we understand that we should be the poor in spirit. And we're needing to mourn before God for our condition.
When we do come to chapter 8, it opens so touchingly with the story of the leper. And of course, this is so important to us all, I judge anyway. And I think it's important to say that each case and miracle that is accomplished, they were all actual, literal miracles. What I'm suggesting to you is this, that every one of them happened actually, to people. But those who read the Word of God, they also believe that these miracles were indicative. These miracles symbolized a spiritual malaise and plague among the people. I hope I'm putting that over right. For instance, when you come to John's Gospel, it's not miracles in the sense of someone being healed. They were healed. The water was turned into wine. The boy did get recovered and the crippled man was raised. And all the seven signs before the cross are all factual. But they're all signs. They're all intended to teach us something deeper. Something beneath the surface. Something else. Or say, someone, I'm just a surface reader of the Bible. So am I, and I enjoy it. But I can see that there's something deeper behind it all. You see, when the wise men came and bowed down before our Lord Jesus Christ, we just think that wise men... No, my friend, that's not the teaching at all. The teaching is this, that science, in its greatest men, wisdom, in its greatest men of the East, is science and wisdom that's bowing before Christ. When Nicodemus comes in John chapter 3, he's not an ordinary cleric. He's not an ordinary rabbi. Art thou the teacher in Israel and knowest not these things? It's religion that's bowing before Christ. When Andrew says, the Greeks seek after thee. Well, that's true, but what's really being taught is that here is the very acme of human culture, and it's come to bow before Christ. And when you see Pilate saying to him, I have power to release thee. Thou hast no power except to be given thee from above. What is it? It's the judicary of Rome. It's the Roman judicary system that's bowing before Christ. When you see the shepherds coming in Matthew's Gospel. When you see the shepherds coming in Luke's Gospel. It's the ordinary rank and file of men. And they're coming to bow before Christ. You see, God intends, Ephesians and Colossians, that all shall come to bow before Christ, and eventually every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess. Why am I preaching this to you? I'm saying to you that when you're reading things, just try and think just a little bit deeper. It is to a water to the ankles. It's good to have it to your knees. It's better to have such that it's across your breast and swimming in it, and try to get the enjoyment of all your reading, which I'm sure you're doing, oh, to get a better enjoyment of it. In chapter 8, there meets him a leper. And this is where we're starting poaching.
I know you might not like poachers,
but Luke says there met him a man full of leprosy. There met him a man full of leprosy.
I think we're all aware, in reading the 13th and 14th of Leviticus, that leprosy is the greatest expression of pollution that we get in the Word of God. Now, leprosy was the greatest expression of pollution in the Word of God. And God takes at least two whole chapters to tell us how the leper should be dealt with. Now here there meets Christ a man, and he's not just a leper, for you see the leprosy starts with a spot, and then it develops into a scab, and then it takes over the whole body. And you know, leprosy is something that you find in your person. And leprosy in the Bible is taught it can be found not only in your person, but it can be found in your coat. And it can be found in the stones of your house. And the Bible even talks about leprosy in the dust of the ground. You know, leprosy in my person is what I am. Leprosy in my coat is what I'm weaving. Leprosy in my house is what I'm building. Leprosy in the dust is what I'm standing on. And the whole fabric of the life. And just in case, my friend, you're not getting the message, one of the greatest men God ever had one day put his hand in his heart, and he drew it out, and it was leprous. And one of the greatest singers among women in the Bible was Miriam. And one day, she became a leper. And there was a man called King Uzziah, and he wanted to have two gifts. In fact, he wanted to do all the jobs in the meeting. He wanted to do everything. You know, it says the leprosy rose in his forehead. You know, it rose in his forehead because that's where all the trouble started. Some men, it's in their inwards. Some men, they're diseased in their feet. But leprosy in the best of men and the best of women and the best of kings. You know, my friend, isn't it strange that the first miracle in Matthew's gospel that meets him is a leper? Telling of the nation's pollution. Telling of the nation's filthiness. Telling of its untouchable and farness away from God, with the covering over his lip. And staying his distance, crying, unclean, unclean, unclean. He meets a man, he meets a nation in its unclean state. You know the leper? Sometimes when I see the educated people in the meeting, sometimes my grammar's not the best. But the leper, though a leper, he was learned. You know, he wasn't a fool of a man. He stands his distance. He obeys the law. And listen to his words. If thou wilt, thou canst. I know you've preached this in the gospel. I've heard some of you. If you're willing. No, no. It's not that he's talking about. He's saying, if thou wilt, I'm a leper. I'm a poor, polluted man. But I'm not simple. I know who you are. I know that you have a will. And if it does concur with your will, if thou wilt, thou canst make me whole. He wasn't questioning the willingness in that sense of Christ. But he was saying, if it is according to thy will. Isn't that a type of preaching we don't just really get too clear and we're just not too happy with? Do you understand that Christ has got a sovereign will? You've got a will, haven't you? You exercise that in your own home. You wouldn't like me to question that, would you? God is a sovereign God. And Christ is sovereign.
and he can do what he likes, where he likes, to whom he likes, when he likes, whenever he likes. Oh, that that teaching were more clearly known amongst us. And the leper, he is a leper, but he's learned. And that grips Christ. That he is a man. He wants to be healed, but he wants it to be the will of Christ to heal him.
You and I are oftentimes plagued and polluted with many things. Many in here are carrying heavy burdens. In every seat there's generally a broken heart. One man told me if you preached to the broken hearted every night, you wouldn't want to preach about anything else. Now we would love to have our broken hearts healed. But wouldn't we like it to be his will? Wouldn't we like it to be for his glory? You see, little do we know and understand that our burdens and our sorrows and our heartbreaks, they're bringing more glory to God than if we were just as fit as we would like to be. I'm not here to hurt you. I'm only saying to you that tonight you may be affording God pleasure in your difficulty and in your problem. You may be affording him pleasure. That with all your wits and all your wealth and all your wants supplied, you might just turn away from him and ruin your life in misery. The leper is a leper. But he's a learned leper. He says, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Oh, that we could get to the bottom of these matters. Not only so, just one point, and I'll leave the leper. Did you notice that our Lord Jesus Christ enjoins silence? He tells him to go to the priest. He tells him to go and give according to the law and see that things are ceremonially right. Did you notice this leper didn't come back to give him thanks? Did you notice that 9 out of 10 didn't come out to give him thanks in the Gospels? Maybe that will give you a clear understanding why there's barrenness amongst the Lord's people whom we gather to his name. Only 1 out of 10 come back to give him thanks. Are you among the group that gives him thanks? To someone, we don't do it audibly. Well, the Lord bless you. We know that all worship isn't audible. But I'm saying this to you. He has to enjoin this man to silence. You remember that other case when the Lord healed a man? It says, and he went and he blazed it abroad all the more that the Lord could work no more in that place. What is the simple lesson? It's simply this, that obedience to Christ is more important than preaching. And silence sometimes accomplishes the work of God better than all our speaking. Says someone, but we're always told to keep witnessing. Yes, do keep witnessing. But the Bible says there's a time to speak. And there's a time to be silent. And this man is asked to be silent. But he's determined to speak. And isn't it strange that we haven't learned in 2,000 years? And Paul says to the women that they've not to speak. And yet they're determined to speak. And how strange, Paul tells the men to pray. And they're determined not to pray. Have we learned? The Lord enjoined silence upon that man for that moment. He could speak later on, possibly, but not now. He was too newly cleansed. May I say this with all due respect to everyone gathered here. If you're just a new person come to Christ and just new been saved, don't you let the brethren push you up on the platform. They're doing you a great injustice. People that are just saved are not meant to be like shire horses, trotted round about for everyone to gawk and look. Says someone, what are you meaning? I'm meaning this.
that after Paul got saved, he went into Arabia for 3 years. 3 years to get himself sorted out, to get himself clear. You see, Arabia was where Moses was, that's Sinai. And he was getting the law and grace question sorted out once and forever. What a traumatic experience for that man. And he come back, and he was the only man among the apostles that stood true to the New Testament revelation concerning the body of Christ and its oneness. And the truth that in one body the Jew and Gentile would come together. He was the only man. Peter Field, Barnabas Field, John Mark Field, James Field. And there was even a clique up in Jerusalem who believed in circumcision as well. Would to God that people would leave us alone to find our bearings when we get saved. Find our book, find our God, find a place to pray, find a place to find God. I hope you'll take the warning. I've no one on my heart or mind. I've no chips on my shoulder. I'm only saying this, that you wouldn't expose your newly born child to the publicity and gaze of everyone and its infantness. You wouldn't do that, would you? As it is in the natural, so it is in the spiritual. And so the man was enjoined to silence. You know, you learn more. That's why God has given you 2 ears and one mouth. He's given you 2 ears to listen twice as much as ever you speak with. That's so very, very important. Now, I see no one has looked at the time. Don't look for about 5 minutes anyway. This isn't one of these 45-minute meetings or anything like that. Centurion, a centurion. Notice the encouragement here. This man has not been reared up in the temple. This man has not been reared up like Timothy at his mother's knee. This is a Roman, and this is a soldier, and this is a man that has all things contrary to spiritual growth in his life. His occupation's not good. His background's not good. But I'll tell you one thing. This man, and I must pass it quickly, this man got to places where few Christians ever get. There's something about him. The Jews loved him, and that was a strange thing. You know, it's strange when everybody loves you. If everybody loves you, you question yourself, because it says they stoned the prophets. They stoned the prophets. They didn't give them houses. They didn't give them cars. They stoned all the prophets. Here's a man, and the Jews said, you know, he loveth our nation. He's patriotic to us. And he hath built us a synagogue. He's philanthropic. He's always giving to us. Oh, that's it. You go to the tax gatherer, go to Matthew, they would spit every time they looked at him. He was taking from them. They had no time for them that took from them. And they had plenty of time for them that kept giving to them. That was them. But is it true? You know, this man, he was kindly disposed. This man was minded to the people of God. And you know, he was a very tender-hearted man. He loved his servant. You know, this isn't the nobleman's son. This is the centurion's servant. Did you know, at the time of the Lord Jesus, there would be at least 18 million slaves under the Roman yoke, and you could just get them like that. Get them for nothing. But here's a man, and he's caring for his sick servant. There's something lovely about that. You know, people that are just cheap, and people that are just nobodies, here's a man caring for him. Now, this is the depth of reality. When we can care for people that nobody else cares for, and nobody else matters them, they matter to nobody else. Well, this man, and he sends servants, and then he comes himself, and it's to this point I'm desperate to get to. You know, he says to the Lord, he says, you don't need to come to my house. First of all, my house isn't worthy for you to come to. Isn't that great? Now, does everybody really believe that here? Do we really believe that we're not worthy? Listen to his language. I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof. You know, we do think there's a bit of worthiness about us. We do think there's a bit of class about us. We do think that we're just a cut above others. But you know, the secret of blessing is just to thoroughly believe, and really believe it, not lip talk, to really believe that you're not worthy of his presence. He says, I'm not worthy. And then he says, you don't need to come to my house. Just speak the word only. Two things that man found out. That Christians live and die and are gathered to their narrow home and they never find out. Two things he found out. You know, if you find these two things out, I guarantee your success in the spiritual life. What is it? You find out who you are. You are not worthy. And you find out who he is. Just speak the word only. He discovered who he was himself. And he discovered who Christ was. That's the secret of salvation, of course, isn't it? You discover who you are. And you discover who Christ is. But isn't that equally true concerning the Christian? That the blessing is pent up. And the blessing is held up. Until I understand two things. I understand that I'm not worthy. And I'm not fit for his presence. And that he only has to speak the word. And the servant shall be healed. You know, as you move about, and I've been moving about a lot, I find a gross ignorance of these two things. People think when they're saved that they've become a class of people that are above others. And have never discovered who they are. I can never understand how a man that really got convicted of sin and learn to repent of it and hate it and leave it and loathe it, how that man ever gets vain, conceited thoughts again. I know they do crop up. The greatest discovery for a Christian is to know that he is not worthy. And the second secret is to know the power and greatness, magnificence of Christ. That it doesn't need his presence. All the rest wanted him to touch him and speak to them. And others needed him to spit and put clay in their eyes. But this man said, just speak the word only and I'll go away calmly. And you know, when they went back, they found that the servant was healed from that very hour. I must close because of the time. You know, people's consideration for others moves Christ. People's consideration for others always moves Christ. And here's the man, and he's only a servant, and he's only a slave. But the feelings of the man for that poor sick servant, it moves the very inwards of Christ. Oh, that my thoughts for others, oh, that my longings for sinners, oh, that my longings for the saints to grow, oh, that that compassion would touch the very throne. And God would send a blessing upon the meetings. Shall we pray?